We are continuing our studies in the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter 30 this morning, which is a continuation of the events that began in chapter 29 with the marriage of Rachel and Leah to Jacob. Leah has begun to have children, but Rachel has not. That's going to set the stage for the conflict that we read of in Genesis 30. So follow along with me as I read. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" And she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go in to her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children." Now, that expression, "bear on my knees," is difficult to know its exact meaning. I think we know the sense of it, but the exact meaning is not real clear. Different suggestions have been made. Perhaps she means that once the child is born, she will take him upon her knees and in so doing claim him as her own. Or it may be something of a technical term for she will adopt the child as her own. But either way, the sense of it, I think, is clear. She's going to acknowledge or claim that the child that her handmaid bears will be her child. Verse 4, "So she gave her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, 'God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son.' Therefore she named him Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, 'With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed.' And she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife, and Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, 'How fortunate!' So she named him Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, 'Happy am I, for women will call me happy.' So she named him Asher. Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes.' But she said to her, 'Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also?' So Rachel said, 'Therefore he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes.' When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, 'You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes.' So he lay with her that night, and God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, 'God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband.' So she named him Issachar. And Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, 'God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons.' So she named him Zebulun." And you see, if you have the New American Standard Bible, which from which I'm reading, "my husband will dwell with me" can also be translated "honor me." And if that's the case, and most likely it's not the case, but if it is the case, then it may have found fulfillment in the fact that when Leah dies, she is buried with the patriarchs at Machpelah, with Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and Rebekah. So she is honored by Jacob in the end. "And afterwards she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' And she named him Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord give me another son.' Now it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wife, my wives, and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart, for you yourself know my service which I have rendered you." But Laban said to him, "If now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account. And he continued, "Name me your wages, and I will give it." And he said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your cattle have fared with me, for you had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" So he said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock. Let me pass through your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep and every black one among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats. Such shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen." And Laban said, "Good, let it be according to your word." So he removed on that day the striped and spotted male goats and all the speckled and spotted female goats, every one with white in it, and all the black ones among the sheep, and gave them into the care of his sons. And he put a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white stripes in them, exposing the white which was in the rods. And he set the rods which he had peeled in front of the flock in the gutters, even in the watering troughs where the flock came to drink. And they mated when they came to drink. So the flocks mated by the rods, and the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. And he put his own herds apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Moreover, it came about whenever the stronger of the flock were mating that Jacob would place the rods in the sight of the flock in the gutters so that they might mate by the rods. But when the flock was feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. So the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it. Let's bow now in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time to come together, a time in which we, as those who profess our faith in your Son and recognize the grace that you have given to a lost and a dying world and sending him into this world to die for sinners, we recognize that in being here. And we look, Father, to you to nourish us with your truth. It is a blessing to simply read the scriptures together, but also a blessing, Father, to consider their meaning. And as we take a rather difficult, sometimes rather strange passage and seek to understand it, we pray that you'd guide us in our thinking and make clear to us the great themes of this chapter and how they apply to us and what our response to that should be. We look to you to teach us. We look to you to build us up in the faith. It is only you, Father, that can do that. We have our duties and our responsibilities, and we do seek to carry them out in studying and praying, but you must give the spiritual fruit. Jacob recognized that, Father, in regard to the fruit of the womb, in regard to the conception and birth of children. It was your doing, not his. He could carry out his responsibilities, but you must give children. And your scriptures teach throughout that they are your gift. But what is true, Father, in the material realm is certainly true in the spiritual. We look to you to bless and to bear fruit in our lives, and we pray that that would be the result of our being together this morning. We are a needy people in the spiritual things of life, but also in the material things, and so we look to you for that as well, and pray for those who are sick and those who are recovering, and we thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy that you do extend. We thank you that John Casey is with us, and for the healing mercy and that you have extended to him and his family, and it's simply a testimony, Lord, of the way you care for us. We praise you for that. We thank you for your goodness to us. Make us ever conscious of that and grateful. Bless us not only in this hour, but when we return this evening as we gather to celebrate our Lord's death and his coming again with the taking of the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would edify us and sanctify us through that. Lord, we are a people that need your mercy constantly. Give that to us. Bless this assembly. Bless this body of believers. Build us up in the faith and make this place a shining light in this community. That begins with each of us in our personal walk with you. May we be stimulated in that walk now. As we sing our final hymn, may it be a good preparation for our time of study together. We look to you for all of this, for the blessing. In Christ's name, amen. A few years before the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln delivered a speech in which he gave one of his most memorable lines, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." That, as you know, wasn't original with him. He took that from our Lord, who said it in Matthew 12:25. It's a true statement, of course, but if there was ever an exception to it, it was the house of Jacob, which began with something of a fractured foundation, began as a house divided. Due to Laban's cruel trick, Jacob was now married to his two daughters, Rachel and Leah. Rachel was loved by Jacob. Leah was not. But Leah bore children to Jacob, and Rachel did not. Chapter 29 ends with Leah giving birth to Judah, her fourth son. And so with the great importance that women in the ancient world placed upon childbearing, it's not surprising that chapter 30 opens with Rachel becoming jealous of her sister. Her great desire to give Jacob children, and Leah's great desire to receive affection from Jacob, produced a rivalry between the two sisters and resulted in a very stormy household. And the storm broke on Jacob. Rachel was frustrated and very disappointed by her lot in life, by her barren condition, and she blamed Jacob. She said to him, "Give me children or else I die." Now, Jacob knew that he could not give her children. It wasn't within his power to do that, and so her request only made him mad. He was probably just as frustrated by the situation as she was and responded to her, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" In other words, children are not mine to give. God's the one who gives children. Now, that was a rather heated response by Jacob, but it's true. Children are God's doing, his fruit, as Jacob says, his gift, and that's clear not only from Jacob's words, but from the whole history of the patriarchs. We saw it back with Abraham. Sarah was barren until we read that God took note of her, and then she bore a son. Rebekah was barren until the Lord answered Isaac's prayer. Of Leah, it was said that God opened her womb. Throughout the Old Testament, children are regarded as the gift of God, not the gift of men. Perhaps the clearest statement of that in the Scriptures is Psalm 127, verse 3, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord." Jacob knew that, and knowing that, he knew that he could be completely faithful in his conjugal duties, but if the Lord didn't bless, there would be no, as he says, fruit of the womb, no children. And as the psalm states, Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Now that is the real point of this chapter. It is the story of God's control of the events, the story of God's power and triumph over man's weakness, over man's sinfulness, his power to build Jacob's house. And he built it from a bitterly divided family with a deceiver for the father and quarreling women for its mothers. But from that, he produced the forefathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, who themselves, for the most part, were unpromising sons. But again, that shows a theme that we find throughout this book, throughout all of the Bible, and that is the mighty grace of God. He chooses sinful, unworthy material, and with it builds this family through which he gave the world the hope of salvation. Now, if he can do that with such a dysfunctional group, to borrow from the psychologists, what can't he do with us? If he can do such a great work with this group of people, what can he not do for you and for me? He can do a great deal. In fact, he is doing a great deal. The end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote this prayer, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." Now, he is presently in the process of doing that, presently in the process of sanctifying every believer in Jesus Christ, changing your life, making you like Christ. And sanctification basically can be seen in two aspects, or two sides of it, a positive and a negative. In the positive sense, he is giving life to your new nature. And in a negative sense, he is killing your old nature. That's sanctification. The building up and the tearing down, the making new of his new creatures. And that's what God was doing here in Genesis 30 in the lives of Jacob and Rachel and Leah. Now, not in quite the same way. They did not have the advantages that you and I have as men and women in Christ. They weren't sealed with the Holy Spirit. He wasn't that permanent fixture within their lives. But still, that was the work that was going on. While he was building Jacob's house, expanding his family, he was putting each of these individuals through trials that would cause spiritual growth and changes in them. Now, we know Jacob needed that. We've seen that in his life. He was a man without a very good reputation. He was a deceiver. That's why the Lord had put him in the school of hard knocks under Laban's hand. But it's also clear that Rachel needed training as well. She lacked the maturity of faith to accept the outward circumstances that she was in as being the work of God's providence in her life. She lacked the faith to wait upon the Lord and trust Him in the midst of this difficulty. Rachel's beauty and the attention it got her may have been part of the problem and the reason for the way she was responding as she was. The fact that Jacob had worked 7 years for her gave her a certain prestige above her sister Leah and the other women. All of that may well have produced pride in Rachel, a sense of superiority. And so God will deal with that. Through her childlessness, he would humble her. He would cause her to look to him. He would cause her to realize that the strength is not within herself. She can see that. The strength is not within someone outside of herself, such as her husband. The strength, the ability, is only in the Lord God, who is sovereign and the giver of life. And so in the end, he will bring her to the point where she looks to him. He will, through the difficulty she goes through, he will produce growth in her. Well, beauty, which may well have been part of the problem in her life, is like wealth. It is a blessing of God, but it is a blessing that can become something of a curse. And when it becomes a problem, when we, for example, become self-absorbed with ourselves or become self-indulgent, God deals with us, and he deals with us in order to correct that, and to correct that for our good. And Rachel needed correcting. She was jealous. probably resentful toward God because of her situation, and she was not waiting upon him, not trusting in the Lord. In spite of Jacob's rebuke to her, she decided to solve her problem by her own devices. Like Sarah had done before her, when she gave her maid Hagar to Abraham, Rachel gave Jacob her maid Bilhah as a surrogate mother so that she could have children by her. That was a common practice in the ancient world, but it was not one that God approved of. And we know that from the incident with Hagar and the bad results that followed from it. Rachel must have known about that. At least we would certainly assume that Jacob had informed her of his family history. But she was desperate. She was not looking to the Lord. And when a person is desperate and when a person does not turn to the Lord in that situation, then they begin to think incorrectly, and she was doing that. And Jacob, on the other hand, certainly knew about the bad consequences with Hagar, but he didn't warn Rachel, didn't reject her plan. He had told her that children are from the Lord, but he didn't then follow that up by telling her to look to the Lord, to trust in him. Instead, he agreed, probably caved in under the pressure like Abraham had done, and took Bilhah, who easily conceived and gave birth to a son, whom Rachel took as her own and named Dan, which means he judged, implying that God had vindicated her. Now, God really hadn't vindicated her. She was acting willfully. She was acting out of desperation. She was acting according to her own scheme, not according to faith in him. But the outcome pleased her, and she justified it and justified herself by attributing it to God and saying that he had vindicated her. Bilhah bore a second son, and Rachel named him Naphtali, which means wrestler, saying, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed." Now that's more of a revelation on the heart of Rachel. That gives us something of her motive. It was to beat her sister with whom she was in competition, and she was now gloating over what she felt like was a victory. She was feeling very good about her triumph, but Rachel's triumph was short-lived because Leah wouldn't be outdone by her sister. She now joins in the competition. She realized by this time that she had stopped bearing children, and so she too gave her maid to Jacob, Zilpah, and through her, Leah had two sons. The first one was Gad, which means fortune or luck, and the second is Asher, which means happy. So Leah now has two more sons, happy and lucky, which suggests that maybe she has a little bit of the Arminian in her. I don't know that that's the case, but I do know there's a difference in the way she names these children from what went before, because previously, with her first four children, she spoke of God. And with the birth of those children, she declared her confidence in him. For example, when her fourth son, Judah, was born, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." But with these two sons, the Lord is not mentioned, which suggests that this rivalry between Leah and Rachel, this strife within the family, had brought her down some spiritually. She had reached something of a spiritual high point in that last declaration about Judah, but now there's no mention of the Lord. And so there must be some spiritual difficulties that she was going through, which a prideful, jealous attitude will produce. It's sad to say, but I think we can see a lot of ourselves in the rivalry between these two sisters. The envy they show, their competitive spirit and unwillingness to rejoice in God's blessing on one another is not uncommon in the church. In fact, we see it in the New Testament, in the book of Philippians. Paul makes mention of something of that. The church at Philippi was a very good church, a vital church. It did not seem to be a church that was struggling with theological difficulties. It wasn't like the churches of Galatia that were facing a very challenging heresy. They did have a problem within the church, and that had to do with two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who had been great servants of the Lord, had served with Paul in the progress of the gospel, and he was very concerned because they had had a falling out. They were angry with one another. It's not explained what the problem was, but perhaps there was some kind of jealousy between them, and so Paul gives counsel to the Philippians. He says, help them. And then he follows that by saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, I don't know that there is a direct connection with the problem and the exhortation to help these women, but there is an application of that. The exhortation, rejoice, covers a lot of ground. We are never to despair over our situation. We are to look to the Lord and rejoice. And we're not to become jealous of others. We are to rejoice in their successes. But how often is it that we fail in doing that? How often do we find ourselves as Christians unwilling to do that, to rejoice in the success of a fellow believer? Instead, often Christians are driven by envy and by the competitive spirit, just as these sisters were. And it's every bit as ugly in us as it was in Rachel and Leah. Here are believing women who are characterized by strife and jealousy. A Lutheran commentator, H.C. Leupold, describes them as having a tangle of jealousy and faith. And that is us as well. That's the way we are. We are a tangle of faith and faithlessness. We are a tangle of sin and obedience, of good and evil. That at least is the condition that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and following. And then he says in verse 21 of chapter 7, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. He had this conflict in his life. He desired to do good as a creature of God, as a man with a new nature, a new heart, a righteous inclination, and yet he was constantly frustrated by this principle of sin that was within him. The good that he desired to do, he did not do, and the evil that he desired not to do, he found himself doing. And it frustrated him all his life, and it will frustrate us all our lives, because the indwelling sin, the principle of sin, that law of sin that is in every child of God, will be with us all our lives. But God is at work sanctifying us. Paul makes that very clear in chapter 6 of the book of Romans, and through that work, God is empowering us. He is changing us. And Paul ends chapter 7 on a note of victory, where he says God will set him free in the end. But still, there is that struggle that goes on, and it will go on all our lives, and sometimes, in fact, very often, sin gains the upper hand, as it did in these two sisters. And all that they were struggling with comes out in the open in the incident involving the mandrakes. Rachel had two children, but still she did not have a child of her own. Leah had four children of her own and two by her maid, but for all of the children she had given to Jacob, she was still unloved by him. And the agony that those two conditions caused both women is revealed when we read in verse 14 that Reuben, Leah's older son, perhaps a child of about 4 or 5 by this time, came home one day with mandrakes. Mandrakes are a yellowish fruit. Have been described differently as berries or a fruit of the size of a plum. In Hebrew, it means something like love apples. And they were superstitiously regarded as an aphrodisiac and as promoting fertility. And so thinking that these mandrakes might help her condition, Rachel approached Leah and said, please, give me some of your son's mandrakes. Now, she made the request innocently enough, but it triggered an angry reaction from Leah that exposes her great disappointment in marriage. Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also? That's hardly fair to say that Rachel had taken Leah's husband. It was Leah, at the instigation of her father Laban, who stole Jacob. But Rachel doesn't reply in that way. She doesn't correct her. She doesn't challenge her accusation. She was very interested in the mandrakes, and so she lets that go and instead settles for a deal. She strikes a bargain. Leah could have Jacob for the night in exchange for the mandrakes. And Leah agrees. And in the evening, when Jacob was returning from working in the field, Leah goes out and intercepts him before he comes, meets him, and tells him of the arrangement. "I have hired you," she says. In other words, "I've bought you for the night." Which is a rather crass arrangement, but still, it shows the desperate state that she was in. It wasn't so much that she wanted children, though she certainly did, and she will be vindicated by more children. But really, she is seeking affection. She has children, 4 of her own, 2 by her maid. That's 6 children she's given to Jacob, but still she's unloved, and so she's seeking affection. That's what she wanted, but she got more children. And without the mandrakes, verse 17, "And God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a 5th son. And she named this 5th son Issachar," which is a play on the word hire, play on what she had done, hired him for that night. He is followed by a 6th son. Issachar is followed by a son she names Zebulun, which means endowed or honored. And then a 7th child is born, a daughter named Dinah. An explanation of the name is not given, but the etymology of the name is from Dan, so it means judgment or vindication. And she evidently, in this 7th child, sees that she is vindicated by the Lord. Well, these last 3 children produce in Leah a better spirit than we saw earlier. And she again, as she had done earlier, attributes all of this to God. Verse 18, "God has given me my wages." Verse 20, "God has endowed me with a good gift." She recognized that children are God's doing. They are God's gift. And Rachel also learned that, because finally she too conceived. Verse 22, "Then God remembered Rachel." Notice it doesn't say, "Then the mandrakes worked for Rachel," but "Then God remembered Rachel." The mandrakes had nothing to do with her conception and her birth, and the passage is making that plain. It doesn't mention them, but it makes it very plain that this is God's work. God remembered Rachel and opened her womb. It was the omnipotent power of God. God is seen here, as he's seen throughout this passage, throughout the Word of God, from chapter 1 through the book, as the author of all life. And Rachel praised him for it. She bore a son, and she said, "God has taken away my reproach." She named him Joseph, which means he adds. And then she prays a prayer of faith. "May the Lord give me another son." Now, her prayer was answered. It wasn't answered immediately. It wasn't answered until they returned to Canaan. But what a change in Rachel. In verse 1, she was in despair. She wasn't looking to the Lord. She was looking to Jacob, and she was angrily demanding, "Give me children." And now, in verse 24, she looks to God, not to man. She prays to him, "May the Lord give me a son." She'd grown. She had advanced in the faith, and she had done so through hard times. Now, that's one of the great lessons of this passage, as it is in the previous chapter, in chapter 29. God's people go through hard times. We have trials in this life. We're not exempt from that. But those trials are not for nothing. We can't always understand why a trial or a tragedy occurs in the life of a child of God. But we can know from such passages as this, as we look at the results of it and the teaching of Scripture throughout, that God uses that to develop us. God works through difficult times. He works through trials in his great work of sanctification, uses difficulties in our lives as he untangles the tangled thing that our souls are and strengthens our faith. Through her hardship and through her great inner struggle, the Lord had brought Rachel to the point where she recognized that God was the Lord. He was the one in control. He was her Lord and her master and the one who blessed according to his will. And he was the one to whom she was able to look and understand as we could put it in the words of the author of Hebrews, that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. He rewarded Rachel, he rewarded Leah, and he rewarded Jacob. In his time and in his way, he built Jacob's house and gave him a large family. So what began small, he made great. James Boyce illustrates the development of the elect family from the mighty Rhone River, as he calls it, which he points out is not very mighty at its source. It's very small, high in the mountains of central Switzerland, where the Grimsel and the Furka passes come together, is where the Rhone begins. And it begins with ice melting from a glacier. So it begins with drops of water. And that proceeds as a tiny stream that makes its way down the valley of Sion to Lake Geneva, where it spreads out and fills the whole lake. And then from there it flows into France as the great river Rhone. Eventually, the Rhone empties into the Mediterranean Sea, and it mingles then with the waters of the Atlantic Ocean. Jacob's faith, a family, is like that. It began with Abraham, who for years was childless. Then from Sarah, who was barren, the Lord gave Abraham Isaac. Isaac married Rebekah, and for a long time she was barren, and so it was just the two of them. And then they had Jacob and Esau, only Jacob was the chosen son, so the family was still just a trickle. But then with Jacob, Dr. Boyce says, the river widens. He had 12 sons who were the 12 fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel and from whom the great Jewish people came who were to be the light to the nations, and from them came the light of the world. Now, God did it. He did all of that. He built Jacob's house from nothing, and he built it for a great purpose. But he not only gave Jacob sons, he gave him assets. He gave him great wealth. And that's the subject of the last half of the chapter. It's really a continuation of the themes of the first half. On the surface, it's about conflict. It's about greed, schemes, and superstition. But through it all, God blesses Jacob, prospers Jacob, showing that he is the author of life. With the birth of Joseph, Jacob decided that it was time for him to leave Laban and return home to Canaan. And so he said to him, "Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country." Verse 26, "Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart from you, for you yourself know my service which I have rendered you." Well, Laban certainly did know the service that he had rendered to him. He knew that he owed his wealth to Jacob, even confesses that God had blessed him on account of Jacob. And so recognizing all of that, Laban was certainly in no hurry to release Jacob from his service. And while his answer is given with typical Oriental courtesy, it's also cunning. He politely asks Jacob to stay with him, shows a great deal of deference to him, then says, "Name your wages and I will give it." Now, he knew that Jacob had no wages coming. Jacob had worked the 14 years for Rachel, and that was the agreement, and he had received Rachel, and he had received Leah. There was nothing more to give. And so Jacob could leave with his family, and a very large family, but he could leave with nothing else. He'd have nothing with which to support them. And realizing that, Jacob names his wages. He would continue to work for Laban. "I will again pasture and keep your flocks," he says in verse 31. And he would not ask Laban to give him anything, only allow him to keep all the sheep and the goats that would be born, speckled and spotted, and such shall be my wages, he says. And that's a very reasonable offer. It was good for Laban because in Oriental flocks, sheep are normally white, all of one color, and goats are all of one color. They're normally black or black-brown. So what Jacob was asking for was the exception. He was asking for what would be the fewest number that would be born, while Laban would be giving the largest number. It was a good arrangement for Laban, and it was a good arrangement for Jacob, because this way there would be no conflict over ownership. It would be very apparent what Jacob owned. He couldn't be tricked out of his possessions. It would ensure that everything would be done honestly. And so Laban agreed. Verse 34, and Laban said, "Good, let it be according to your word." Now, Laban knew nothing about genetics, but he did know that spotted animals usually produced spotted animals, and speckled animals produced speckled, and so after making the arrangement, he immediately removed from his flocks all speckled and spotted animals and put them 3 days' distance away so that Jacob could not have them, and gave them into the care of his sons. Jacob was left with nothing but solid colored animals, so again, Laban had outwitted and defrauded him. But Jacob was undeterred. Jacob had a scheme, a rather odd scheme. It was the common belief at that time that a vivid sight during mating or pregnancy would leave its mark on the embryo, so that what the mother or the parents saw would affect the coloration of the animal that was being born. And so, making use of that method, Jacob partially peeled some branches, placed them in the watering troughs, and when the flocks came to drink, saw the stripes and spots on the branches, they made it and gave birth to striped and spotted animals according to the agreement that they had made. Those animals were now Jacob's. So everything was born spotted or striped, he got. Then he put a black goat in front of the white sheep, and when they produced darkly colored lambs, those too, according to the agreement, were his lambs and his animals. He was very selective in this method of breeding. He only did it with the healthiest animals, and the result was that he took the strongest and he left the weakest for Laban, and his flocks began to increase, and Laban's flocks began to decrease, and so in this way, Jacob finally was able to outwit Laban and gain the upper hand. Now, we see that, we see the point, and we see how he does gain the upper hand, but we can't help but wonder how this was possible, since this seems to be such an unscientific method. There is no credible evidence that this method would work, that by simply placing stripes or spots before these animals, they'll produce animals with those markings. So it raises the question, is the Bible endorsing something that's not true? Is it endorsing a spurious method that sights or colors have any effect on breeding? Well, some commentators have tried to give a scientific explanation for this. Henry Morris, in his commentary, does that and suggests that the study of genetics is not complete, and there's probably much that we don't know about how hereditary factors are passed on, and he gives some other explanations. So he recognizes that it's highly unlikely that this was a sound scientific method. Others have given a different solution. Calvin, for example, explained Jacob's method here as a response of faith. This is not superstition, but rather God had given instruction to Jacob to set up these branches with these markings on them as a symbol of his faith that God would in fact do that, produce these kinds of animals. It would have been something like the brazen serpent in the wilderness that we read of in the book of Numbers, when a plague of fiery serpents came into the camp of Israel, and they were bitten and were dying, and those who looked upon that brazen serpent that God had instructed Moses to make were healed of their snake bites. And so this, it's suggested, is that same kind of thing, that it's a symbol of faith, and Jacob wasn't actually relying upon it, but that this was a way of saying, or looking to God to produce that. Now, it does give us something of a solution, but the difficulty with it is that it assumes a lot. There's no record here of such instruction given by the Lord. The Lord does give that instruction to Moses, but we don't have any instruction given to Jacob about that. The passage simply records what Jacob did. But in recording what Jacob did, it doesn't attribute the results to his method. It doesn't endorse this method as being feasible. In fact, in chapter 31 and verse 9, Jacob acknowledges that God did it, that this was his work. What seems to have happened is Jacob diligently applied a scheme that we recognize as untrue, as unscientific, as superstitious, but which God worked through, and which God, in spite of the superstition of it, the unscientificness of it, blessed in order to bless Jacob and allow him to outmaneuver Laban, and he did. Over time, Jacob prospered greatly. Verse 43, so the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. So whatever the explanation of his method, the result is very satisfying. Laban, the cheat, finally gets his due. After years of trickery, divine justice prevails, as it always does and always will. At Bethel, God, you remember, had promised to bless Jacob, and he had promised to multiply his descendants. And the Lord has done that. The Lord is not frustrated by the circumstances of life. The Lord is not frustrated by the cheat, Laban. He is not frustrated by the dishonesty of men. He's not frustrated by the weakness of his people. He sovereignly overruled the tricks of Laban, and he sovereignly overruled the devices of Jacob in order to bless Jacob and enrich him. Now, as a result, Jacob was in a better position than ever to return to the land of Canaan, because God had blessed him. Because God is who he is. He is our great provider. And we see that throughout this passage. When Jacob was childless, God opened the wombs of his wives and gave him children. When Jacob was poor, when he had nothing, when he was destitute, with a large family to feed, God blessed his labors and prospered him. He built Jacob's house with a large family and many possessions, and with a great purpose. It would become the nation through which the Savior of the world would come and bless all the nations. Like that little stream in the Alps that becomes the great river Rhone, flowing into the Mediterranean Sea and then to the Atlantic Ocean. The blessings that had a small beginning in one man, Abraham, who was called out of idolatry, called out of darkness, and one family, and then one nation, those blessings have spread to all the nations throughout the world. Now, if God could do that with a nation that he built from very unpromising material, then what can't he do with you and with me? If he was faithful to Jacob for all of his failures and prospered him in less than an ideal situation, a divided home, a bigamous marriage that God never sanctioned and never approved of, then if he will bless in that situation this man and his family, what won't he do for us? There's a lot of anxiety in our age. Worry about health, about employment, about retirement, about the future. Worry about all kinds of things. And Christians get caught up in that as well. We worry too. And we may feel we have good reason to worry, but we don't. Certainly there are reasons to be sober, reasons to be wise about the way we live and we plan our lives, to be diligent, as Jacob was. Jacob was a hard worker. Laban recognized that. One thing that characterized his service was he was diligent, and God honored that. We need to be people who plan, and we need to be diligent in the things that we do, but we are never to worry and become anxious. And I say that because the Lord says that. That's what he commands. That's his instruction in Matthew 6:25. He says, do not be anxious for your life. Don't worry about food. Don't worry about clothing. Your Father in heaven takes care of the birds of the air. He takes care of the lilies of the field, and you're much more important to him than those things. He will take care of you. And then he concludes that chapter by saying, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And the apostles pick up on that same theme. Throughout the scriptures, we are warned against falling into that trap of worry. And the reason is because of the foundation that we have, the God that we have. He is the God of Jacob. He is the one who built Jacob's house and prospered him, Moses says, exceedingly. Prospered him when he had nothing. He took care of Jacob, he took care of his family, and he will take care of us. Every believer in Jesus Christ has the assurance that the God who has saved you, justified you, the God who is sanctifying you will provide your every need. Not your every want, but your every need. And Paul points that out in that great statement of logic in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If he's given you the best, if he's given you the most valuable, if he's given you that which is of infinite value, do you think he's going to withhold from you the petty things of life? The trivial things of life, at least trivial to him, trivial in comparison to the gift of Christ, food and clothing. If he loves you enough to give you a son, won't he provide the other things as well? And of course, he will. That's the point of Paul's question. He is the God of Jacob. He's the great provider. He's the author of life. Do you know him? You do if you're a believer in his son, and you have every reason for the peace and the confidence and the joy that we are encouraged, in fact, commanded to have. But if you are without Christ, then you don't have that confidence. You don't have that joy. You have no reason for it because you're separated from God. But there is a way of reunion. There is a way of reconciliation, and that is through the only way, which is God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sent into this world to die for sinners so that all who believe in him might have the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting, because he has taken that punishment in our place. By receiving him, all of that, the benefits of the cross, are imputed to us. So if you're here this morning without Christ, look to him. Trust in him whom to know is life eternal. May God help you to do that. And may God give you a confidence that we should have with the realization that our God is the God of Jacob, who built his house and prospered him greatly and will care for us as well. Let's stand now for the benediction. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have every reason for confidence, and we can look at a passage such as this that is full of rather strange and sometimes confusing events, and yet through it all we see your hand working. That you're not frustrated by the foolishness of your people, that you're not frustrated by envy and jealousy in your people, you're not frustrated by the tricks and the deceptions of the world, that your will is sovereign and you achieve your purposes. And your purpose is to bless your people, and you will do that. You will do that in a variety of ways, and one way is, Father, we recognize through trials. So, Lord, we must go through trials. Help us to go through them with strong faith. Strengthen our faith through the difficulties, as you did the faith of Rachel. Make us men and women who are constantly looking to you, trusting in you, and not being carried away by the circumstances, not being led off into despair, but trusting in you and resting in you. We have every reason to do that, every reason to have confidence in you. We thank you for your blessings and your grace and your mercy to us. We thank you, most of all, for the life that's ours in your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.